All right, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Still going through the book of Ecclesiastes. Got about three more chapters after tonight, and then we'll be out of this this book. It's kind of been, as I've been going through it, the worldly wisdom that's brought forth here is just incredible. It's kind of like, wow, you know, this is, it's kind of different than what I expected. As I've read it several times, but I never taught it, and so it's a little bit different when you dig in and start trying to find application for some of this worldly wisdom in a godly way, and that type of thing. And well, tonight he's going to get into luck. You know, bad luck, good luck, and you know, the world really focuses on luck a lot. You know, and I think it's kind of something that we've all grown up with, and we kind of we don't even think about how many times we may even consider being lucky or unlucky in our own lives. And yet we'll look at some things tonight to show that neither one of those are really the case. I believe it's the sovereignty of God that works through his plan for all of our lives in every situation. So we'll get to that as we get to it. But you know, when you think about the word luck, you know, we have potlucks. And at my old church, they had a hard time with that, so they started calling it a pot blessing instead of a potluck. And so, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you think about that word, though, luck. It just seems like, well, we just kind of take it for granted that, oh, maybe we'll be lucky, you know, and do this. You know, you see people in the world today, they flock to the state line every time the lotto gets up high, thinking that they're going to be lucky enough to win that this time. And they come home, of course, disappointed most of the time. All, you know, unless they happen to be that one in trillion that get the right numbers. Or I don't know how the lotto works. Do they pick their own numbers, or do they just hand them the numbers? I never could figure that one out. I never played it. You know, I grew up in Vegas, so I figured out early on that you know, those big buildings down there, you know, we call it gambling when we go into them, but they call it a business. And so, you know, there's no gamble to them on their side of it, you know. So I just never got into that part of it either. But let's pick it up in verse 1 here of chapter 9. It says, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them." So there's one line in there that Solomon comes out with some real true wisdom there, where he says that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. That's a true statement. You know, that's right out of there, everything is in God's hand and in his direction. But the all this, he says, I considered all this. And so the all this that he's talking about, that he's reflecting on, is human ignorance and of the significance of righteousness and wickedness in God's sovereign disposition of adversity and prosperity. And we've just kind of been seeing that he's been going through that through the last couple of chapters, chapter 7 and 8. That's kind of the ball that Solomon's been tossing around there a little bit, trying to figure out the difference here between righteousness and wickedness and what their end is and what the difference is. So here he concludes that he saw in his heart from his prior reflections on all of this stuff that he's been looking at, that people are not masters of their own fate. Ah, duh. You know, he finally gets to this point, excuse me, where he realizes that it's all in God's hand. He has this quick moment of great wisdom there, and as he marks that down, he concluded that it's all in God's hands, that we're not the masters of our own fate. And yet, mankind always thinks we are. You know, we try to be the master of our own will and of our own life. And many people, especially outside of the Lord, they really believe that. They think that they've got it. If they do this, then they'll be okay. If they earn this money, then everything's be fine. If they go to get this job, everything will be great. So it's just this cycle that people get into. And, you know, but people and what they do are subject to God's sovereign will. That's just the bottom line. Everything that we do is subject to his sovereignty, in that we are in God's hands. And in Proverbs 21:1, it says kind of a similar thing. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So it says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. So everything that goes on, and you know, as we think about in our nation, you know, God raises up and he takes down. God places people into the offices that he wants there. And even with the president that we have today, as we look at this, his heart is in the hand of the Lord. God's purposes are being worked out, and we may not understand how or why, but his purposes are being worked out through no matter who's in that office, because he's the one that raises up and he's the one that takes down. That's why he tells us to pray for our leaders, to pray that they would be open to that movement that God wants to do in their life. And so since no one knows God's providence, neither does he know whether he will experience prosperity or adversity. And this is kind of the truth of all of us. We really don't know or understand. We all try different things to where we can hopefully live a prosperous life, and yet adversity can come along at any moment. You know, at the click of a clock, our whole lives can be changed. You know, and many of us in this room have found that out in different ways over the past in that type of thing. You see, and or whether we will be subject to love or to hate is kind of the place here that we're seeing. So it's kind of like in Malachi 1, 2, and 3. It talks about that Jacob, he said, yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. You know, and God tells about Jacob and Esau in that way, because it said that Esau he hated because he laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, it says. And so there's this hate, that word hate there coming from God. And a lot of times people have a hard time with that. Well, when you look really at the context of that from God, it just means that he loved Esau less because of those things in that way. And so as you break that word down in the Hebrew, it comes out to mean love less more than even the word hate at that point. And then let's look at verse 2 and 3. It says, all things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As in the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. Again, there's that term, under the sun, brings us back to worldly wisdom. That one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And so there's a couple of other interesting statements here in this. One is, you know, the same happens to the good as to the bad. And, of course, the New Testament says that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous as well. And so we have a New Testament thing there. But then another thing here, he talks about that the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. And there again, that's another truth, because Jeremiah 17 talks about the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? In other words, our heart are just evil. And in Genesis 5, God seen the evil that was present in the hearts of men. And that's why the flood came, because they were out of their own evilness of their heart. And so Solomon supported the statement that nobody knows what awaits him. He's kind of getting to this point. Nobody knows what's coming down the road, by stating that all people share the same fate or the common destiny. So to Solomon, he's saying, well, everybody's going to die. So we all, whether you're good, bad, or indifferent, we all have that same fate. However, there's some uncertainty as to the nature of that fate because of the common failure to relate the beginning of verse 2 to the end of verse 1. In other words, the beginning of verse 2 there, all things come alike to all. And then at the end of verse 1, the people know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. So there's this connection here. And then he goes on there in verse 2, one event happens to the righteous and the wicked. So he's just showing there's this same fate and this destiny relating. He's relating it to love and to hate, adversity and prosperity was what he's going between verse 1 and 2 there. And the Hebrew, literally, you could say, whether it be love or hate, no man knows. In other words, nobody knows if they're going to come across love for that day or hatred from someone in that day. And this is kind of life in general. We all have to go through this as we go live our day-to-day lives. Both are before us all. Both before the righteous and the unrighteous, the same. That's why I say in the New Testament where it says it rains both on the righteous and the unrighteous. You know, there's not like we can be really good and be born again and walk out in a rainstorm, and it's not like we're protected. We have to have an umbrella. You know, God's not going to just shield us from that. It falls on everybody the same. And so I believe Solomon's kind of seeing that in some extreme measures as he's writing this, through the both of the love and the hate are experienced by everyone. In other words, he's saying there's this one fate or destiny for the righteous and the wicked. And again, like I say, he's been focusing the last three chapters or so on the end, on death. And he's really been focused on that. So he's seeing this commonality here that fate applies to both the good and the bad. Those who are ritually clean as those who are ritually unclean. He's talking about those who make an oath here and those who are afraid to make an oath. Those who make sacrifices and those who don't make sacrifices. He's saying the same fate comes in all of them. And when he's talking about those that make an oath and those that are afraid to make the oath, basically he's referring to the name of God. In other words, in Exodus 20, where it says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." Okay, well, you know, a lot of us, a lot of times we think, well, don't use God's name in a vulgar way. Well, no, there's more to it than that. There's more to it. Don't take the name Christianity and then not live like a Christian. If you call yourself a believer, and yet throughout the week nobody would even could tell you're a Christian, then you're taking the Lord's name in vain in that sense. You're not really using it the way that God would have you to use it. You're not really living the Christian life. You're just taking the title Christian instead of, and that's the same as taking the Lord's name in vain. In other words, not using it for God's glory. So he's talking about here, there's some that will take God's name and then use it in vain, in a sense. They take his name or they make an oath, and yet they won't keep it. There's been a couple of times in the past few chapters where he's talked about the importance of, if you make a vow, to keep that vow and have that oath before the Lord. And so as you make that oath or you make that vow before the Lord and then you don't keep it, you're kind of like taking his name in vain, in the sense that you're not following through. You're not doing what you said you were. Your yes isn't yes, your no is not no. And so he's looking at all of this, the bad part of all this. He's seeing this from, again, the human perspective, the backslider's perspective. And he's saying that the evil in everything that happens under the sun, everything that happens in the world, Solomon wrote, is this common fate causes people to be rampant in sin. He's saying this just the fact of this, people will just go off the deep end and say, well, I'm going to die anyway, so let me go dead and do this and this and this. And that's the attitude of a lot of people in the world today. They just feel like, well, why not? Why shouldn't I do this? I want to do it. I enjoy doing it. And they do it just for their own pleasure instead of really thinking about the consequences, because most of them have the same perspective that Solomon has here. Doesn't matter anyway, we're all going to just die. And that's where he's coming from at this, and we'll see that in a moment here also. But he added, though, that not only does everybody, including the righteous and the wise, share this same inscrutable distribution. Distribution. There we go. See how easy that was? Distribution of adversity and prosperity during life. Not only do we share this during life, but they also share the same ultimate faith after life. They all join the dead. This is where Solomon's at right here. He's figuring they all just die and that's it. The light goes out and it's over. And then verse 4, we pick it up there. It says, "But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion." So he says, as long as a man is alive, at least there is hope. There's hope that something's going to happen the next day. And that is, he has something to look forward to for that day, as long as he's alive. He says, in that sense, a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now, here the dog that's being spoken of in the context is not man's best friend like we look at the dog that we have today. Instead, during these times, the dog was the lowest and the meanest forms of animal life, that to the especially the Jewish mindset, they were just nothing. They were lower than lower. But that, yet the lion is referred to as the king of the beast, and he was powerful and magnificent versus this lowly, meaningful form of an animal called a dog. So Solomon's conclusion here is that it's better to be a dog and hang on to life than to die for a noble cause. It's basically the contest of what he's saying. It's better be a like a dog and just keep living, just hanging on to a thread, than to die for a noble cause. And so he's kind of getting that point across. He says, why? Why would he say that? Because of an error in his thinking, as seen in this next verse. Look at verse 5. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So the living at least know they will die, he says. So at least there's something they're looking forward to. He says, but the dead don't know anything about what's going on in the world. He's saying, well, after you die, then you have no, there's no nothing left. This verse is constantly used by the false teachers and false cults to prove that the soul sleeps in death. They teach that you just die and you just go to sleep, and there's that consciousness ceases totally. That's what they teach. When the last breath is taken, they say that's it. You know, there's no more. And what a sad life that would be if for us to live that kind of way. To think that this is all there is, boy, you know, that doesn't bring much joy. You know, I'm thankful I have an eternity to look forward to in glory with God. You know, wow, what a difference that makes. But there's these cults and these false teachers that build this doctrine on this type of things, and it's senseless to build a doctrine on the hereafter on this verse, or on this book for that matter, anything in here to try to make a doctrine on, because it's been repeatedly emphasized. Ecclesiastes represents man's best conclusions as he searches for answers. Where? Under the sun, on the world, in worldly perspective, not answers in the Word of God, not answers above the earth and where God is. It's under the sun. This is worldly wisdom. Then Ecclesiastes sets forth deductions based on observations and on logic, but not on divine revelation. See, there's some logic to what Solomon's thinking from his perspective. There's all of these observations he's made. He's really studied out. He's spent money looking for these things, but they haven't came to him from divine revelation. It is what a wise man may think if he didn't have the Bible. Without the Bible, anybody might think, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. You know, you see somebody, they're there, that's it. You know, what would you think if you saw a person die? You watch his body go in and lowered into the grave, knowing that he would eventually turn to dust. And yet, without the Bible, that's all there would be. It would just be going down into that ground, and that would be the end of it. But see, praise God, we have the Word of God. We have the assurance that there's more after this. You know, you might think, as that person's lowered in, that's the end. My friend knows nothing now. He can't enjoy any activities that are going on. He has forgotten. He will be forgotten and all gone. See, that's the worldly way of thinking. That's kind of where Solomon is here in verse 5 especially. And so as you hear somebody come to you, especially, especially the kingdom of the cults or the Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, thank you. They believe in a soul sleep. You know, you just die and that's it. And this earth to them is heaven. You know, because they believe there's only 144,000 going to heaven, and since there's been over 144,000 join the kingdom or the what do they call it? Jehovah Witness. Keep forgetting what they're called. I keep saying kingdom of the calls. Jehovah Witness. they go to the kingdom hall. That's where I'm getting it. You know, since there's already been 144,000, they had to make earth heaven now. because they had to come up with some other kind of answer, and that's what cults do. They keep changing things and making them a way that fits their misconstrued doctrines and things. And so we have that. So there's this point here. Now we'll look at verse 6. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. And so it is, thought Solomon. Once a person has died, there is no more. Love, hatred, envy, or any other human emotion, he says, is gone. But you know what? I see in the scriptures where when we get to heaven, there's going to be joy. There's going to be love. There's going to be all those pleasant things, peace, all those good emotions. We're going to have them for all eternity. But Solomon says, never again will they have a share in any of those things, any of the world's activities or experiences. Most of the world's activities and experiences aren't that great anyway. You know, most of them just bring problems and issues into our lives. But Solomon says, when you die, that's it. But fortunately, we know that from Luke 16, Jesus says that isn't so. He gave us the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. And Lazarus says, let me go back and tell my brothers that hell is real. He said he wants to come back and tell his brothers and his family that hell's a real place. And so he was well aware of both. He was very cognizant of both hell and the earth as he's saying that. And so there are those who will try and convince you that on the basis of this scripture here in Ecclesiastes, that when you die, there is no memory, no eternal damnation, but Jesus, our greater than Solomon, clarifies this issue. See, the cults like to get rid of hell because it's easier to get people into their belief system if you don't tell them about damnation. If you tell them, oh, it's all sweet pie and apple pie and all everything's great and, oh, just come be a part of us and we'll keep you happy forever. You know, that's easier than really teaching the Bible cover to cover and talking about God's judgment as well as God's love, because he's both. He's a God of love, but he's a God of judgment too, which we're learning about, of course, on Sunday morning with the book of Revelation as we're going through it. Then he goes on in verse 7. He says, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. And so once again, Solomon comes back to this basic conclusion. This is about, I believe, the fourth time he's gotten to this point. Live your life, have a good time, enjoy your food, cheer your heart with wine, he's saying. You know, just eat, drink, and be merry. It's just another time that he gets down to this equation or this conclusion under the sun. He's saying God has already approved what you do. You know, he's allowed you to do it, so just go ahead. It's all right with him. And, of course, here he is speaking for God. You know, because he says, you know, God's already approved it. You know, it's pretty scary when you have somebody speaking for God and then that's not in the context of the Word of God. You know, I really, really dread ever saying, thus says the Lord to anyone. You know, because unless there's just maybe a scripture type of thing. But there's so many people that like to speak for God. They like to play God. They think they are God. You know, they feel like they know so much that they can just have all the answers, and they're just going to speak for God. They're going to tell everybody that they come in contact with what God wants them to do, and yet they're probably not doing what God wants them to do themselves. They're probably not doing it themselves, but they want everybody else to do it. I find, you know, unbelievers that we're around usually have a good idea of what we as Christians should be living like. You know, they'll tell us right out, well, you're a Christian, you should be doing this. Well, so how much Bible have you been reading? You know, they just got this twisted concept of thing. And so that's where Solomon's at here. He's starting to speak for God. And I fear a lot of times people try to speak for God when God's not speaking through them in the least bit of a way. And that's what Solomon was doing here. And then verse 8 says, let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. So wear bright clothing, he's saying. You know, don't mourn. Don't have any mourning attire on. You know, go ahead and put on the perfume. Put it on your head rather than ashes perfume on. Some people think the world was made for fun and frolic. And that's what Solomon was doing right here. He's saying, you know, just go out and have a blast. You know, get all the gusto you can, the commercial said a few years ago. You know, get everything for you, number one. That's the kind of the philosophy that started in the 60s, and it really got worse and worse as it went on. And then verse 9 says, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. So he's saying, live it up with your wife. Man, you two go out and have a great time. But yet Paul talks about in the New Testament, let you who are married be as though you are not. What's Paul mean by that? He's meaning, don't put your wife above the things of God. And Solomon's saying here, you know what? You've got your wife right now. You know, you the two of you just live for one another. And that kind of shoves God out of the picture. And that doesn't ever work. That's why a lot of marriages are falling apart, because they've shoved God out. And they're stressing so much on trying to be a good husband or a good wife that the pressure is on them so much, whereas all they would have to do is release it over to the Lord. You know, I talk about having a marriage seminar on the 20th of June. And I think those are very needful, especially in our society today. I think there's some good things that can come out for everyone in there, no matter who you are, no matter how long or how short you've been married. There's some good tools there. And yet the bottom line of it all is, if you want to be a good husband, love Jesus. If you want to be a good wife, love Jesus. You know, that's the bottom line. You know, it's read and pray. Stay in the Word, stay in prayer, and God will take those things. If you're putting you first, and Paul was basically trying to say, don't put anything or anyone as a priority over God. You know, keep God in the first place. And when you do that, all the other things fall into place. All the things that I'll be presenting on the 20th, you know, Jesus has to come first. When you put Jesus first, these things just kind of fall into their right place. All the round pegs fall in the round holes, and all the square ones in the square holes. Everything comes into place when Jesus is first and foremost in your life. And so love the Lord. Worship Him daily. Serve Him faithfully. Serve Him faithfully. Any husband, any wife who makes Jesus the love and the passion of his or her life will find his or her marriage radically depressurized. The stress will be gone. You won't have to be striving for those things. You can rest in Him. That's why He says, you know, Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And when He calls us to be a husband and a wife, that's not a heavy burden if we do it right, if we look, put Him first. So how does one be a happy wife? Love Jesus. How does one be a happy and good husband? Love Jesus. That's the key right there. Now you don't have to come to the seminar, see? It's all done. Verse 10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. So the maxim in verse 10 is one of the best known in the book here. It's often used by believers to encourage zeal and diligence in Christian service. You know, it says, whatever your hand finds you to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you're going. But do everything with all your might now. So it's often used for like I say, for that encouragement in Christian service, to do it as unto the Lord. But in this context, it really means to seize every possible pleasure and enjoyment while you can. That's really the context of what Solomon's talking about. Because he says that you won't be able to work, invent, or think, or know anything in the grave. He says once you're in the grave, it's all over, where you're, you know, where he says you're irreversibly heading. And so again, Solomon's at this place under the sun, realizing, thinking that there's nothing else. And so go ahead and just live life with zeal and gusto today for yourself. That's really what he's saying. It's really a guide here to self-centeredness. You know, if you want to know how to be self-centered, just read this chapter here. And Solomon's really making it clear how for us to be self-centered. The advice given in this verse is excellent, but the reason is utterly bad. It's bad reasoning. And even the advice must be restricted to the activities that are legitimate, helpful, and edifying in themselves. You've got to separate those things. Notice in his backslidden state, Solomon emphasizes the material rather than the spiritual. When he says, get involved in working with your hands in physical material pursuits, do it with all your might because that's all there is. So he's saying, get all the material things you can. And that's the worldly advice. That's human understanding. And that doesn't take us anywhere. It doesn't make anything of any good. There's no consequence to that at all. Then verse 11 says, I returned and saw under the sun, there you go, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happened to them all. So another thing that he observed here is that luck and chance play a big part in life. Here's where we get into the luck thing. The race is not always won by the fastest runner. The bravest soldier doesn't always win the battle. He's clear about that. The wisest don't always enjoy the best meals. He says the cleverest are not always the richest. And the most capable do not always rise to the presidency or to the top. So sometimes the incapable rise to that point. He says, bad luck dogs everyone's steps. Bad luck just dogs us. Time and chance are factors, he says, that play an important role in success and failure. He says it's all up to luck and chance. You know, the coin's been flipped. Let's see where it goes. You know, how's it going to be, heads or tails? Oh, tails, you lose. You know, it's just all up to that. You know, they ask billionaire J. Paul Getty to explain his success. And his reply was, some people find oil, others don't. That's just his attitude. Who wins the race for the battle? You know? He says, some people win, find oil, some people don't. Not necessarily the best player. Solomon says it's luck. And again, it's not luck. We have to look at the sovereignty of God. We have to realize and understand that God's sovereign plan is worked out in our lives every day. And if we would just surrender to that, if we wouldn't fight against that, we would live such more abundant lives. Our lives would be more abundant because we would be doing His will and not our self-centered will, which is being shown out here. And then verse 12 says, for man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. So, and no one knows when bad luck will strike, he's saying. You know, you just can be going along, everything is fine, but boom, bad luck happens. Well, it's not bad luck. All things work together for good to those that are called of God and love God and are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. And that we know, it says, Romans 8:20 says, we know that all things. And I think I talked about this last Sunday or whatever. It doesn't say we will see all things work together for good, but we will know that all things. We can know if we read His word. That's that. You know, like a fish caught in a net or birds in a trap, he says, man is overtaken by bad fortune or even by death. And suddenly, he never knows which bullet has his name on it. Solomon is essentially saying, Well, that's true. We don't know, but we know the one who does. And if we're in His word and if we're relying on and clinging to Him, then we don't have to fear having bad luck. We don't have to be afraid to get up the next morning and wonder, oh, what's going to happen today? You know, what's going to take place today? Well, wake up in the morning and pray for God's direction and provision, and then He'll lead you. He'll guide you and He'll protect you. He'll take care of you every day. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. And that's really a key. Let's pick it up in verse 13 through 15. Now it says, this wisdom I have also seen under the sun, And it seemed great to me. Boy, he liked it. It seemed like, wow, this is good wisdom. And you know, there's a lot of people like that. They hear the wisdom of the world, and man, it seems really good. You know, that's what they'd call it. In the end times, there'll be people that will take to themselves teachers that'll tickle their ears. You know, they have itchy ears. They want to hear certain things. You know, I just seen something on Facebook today about a TV evangelist, and they were interviewing him, and they asked him a question about, was Jesus the only way? And he said, well, I believe he is. And then they said, well, would you tell anybody else that? Well, I'm not to judge anybody else. I'm not one to have to tell them that their beliefs are wrong. And so he basically skirted the whole issue. So bottom line, he was saying that Jesus wasn't the only way. And that's, you know, and he's got trillions of people following him. You know, it's a big, huge ministry because people like to hear that stuff. They like to hear the positive and the uplifting and the blue skies and everything's okay stuff type of thing. You know, so that's what's going on here, the wisdom that under the sun. And Solomon says, it seemed great to me. Boy, that stuff that some of those TV evangelists will preach out seems great. Sounds good. It doesn't rock the boat, doesn't step on any toes, and it tickles our ears really good. It makes people feel good. But here's another heartache in this life, that wisdom is not always appreciated. See, wisdom, not everybody doesn't always appreciate it. It says in verse 14, there was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. So wisdom isn't always appreciated. To illustrate this, there's this little city, talks about with few inhabitants and very poorly defended. And then all of a sudden this powerful king surrounds it with this great artillery and prepared to break through the walls. When all of a sudden, when things seemed hopeless, a man who was poor and very wise came forward with a plan, and it ended up saving that little city. So what happened? At the moment, he was the hero. He was the hero, but then he was quickly forgotten. Now, let's read verse 16. It says, then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. So he was a hero when he saved the city, but then before long, he was despised. The wisdom was despised, and his words were not even heard anymore. Well, it grieves Solomon that wisdom is better than power. It grieved him in that sense. And yet the poor man's advice was subsequently despised. He's seen that, okay, this wisdom was better, but now it's despised. As soon as the crisis was passed, no one was interested any longer in what this man had to say. As soon as the crisis was over. So this parable has a definite evangelistic ring to it. And we can put it out this way. The city is like the man's soul. It's small and defenseless in our souls. The great king, of course, is Satan, and he's bent on invasion and destruction. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. So the god of this age has blinded the minds of many. Also in Ephesians 2:2, it says, in which you once walked according to the curse of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So this king or this Satan is out to destroy and to invade and to tear down. And of course, the deliverer, the wise poor man, is the Savior, Jesus Christ. He was poor, it says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor, that through his poverty you might become rich. So he was poor, and also he was wise. 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So he was the wise one. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So Christ was the poor one and the wise one that came. And though he provided deliverance for all of mankind, yet how little he is honored and appreciated by those that he died for. How little is he honored? Most people of the world live as if he'd never even died. Most people don't even want to acknowledge him anymore. You see it more and more in the news, more and more today. People are being, you know, trying to just share their faith and the persecution that they're coming under just for doing that. And so we see this little city, and that's that lost soul. And that Satan is out there to try to snatch it away forever. But Jesus is that wise and poor person that came and died. And now we need to be able to go out and be able to share with others that there's a Savior for that. Then verse 17 says, words of the wise spoken quietly should be heard rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. So yet in spite of man's ingratitude and indifference, it is still true that the words of the wise that are spoken quietly are worth more than the shouting of the most powerful ruler of the fools. You know, just to give that little wise word of wisdom to somebody, and just in such a way that they can receive it and take that nugget and apply it and hopefully come to know Jesus as we would plant that seed into their hearts and into their lives. And then verse 18 says, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Wisdom is superior to weapons and munitions. In 2 Samuel 20, we read about this wise woman that delivered a city when besieged it. Joab, there you go. Oh, I'm having a good time tonight. But one sinful person, this lady, this wise woman, was able to save this city when Joab besieged it because of her wisdom. But one sinful person can undo a lot of good that a wise person accomplishes, just as a little fox can spoil the vines. And so we have that difference here. You know, you have somebody come forth with some wisdom, and you can be maybe in a group of people, and maybe you can be sharing the Lord with them, and really maybe some people are getting interested, and they're right there kind of on the verge of really maybe accepting what you're telling. And then some fool comes along and just brings up some ridiculous comment, and it just waters down the whole thing. You know, have you ever had that happen? You know, I've had that happen many times where somebody will bring up something, you know, and it's just a ridiculous thing. And that's why the New Testament says avoid foolish, you know, conversations and different things like that, because it just destroys. You know, in the words of the noted theologian Joseph Parker, he said, we are prone to say, show us true wisdom and the world will instantly recognize and obey its commands. But however, history shows just the opposite. It's a contradiction to this supposition. You know, you can give the wisdom, and the world doesn't just automatically accept it. Like I talked about earlier when Solomon says, I seen this under the sun, and he thought it was great. He thought the wisdom of the world was great, and that's so much easier to accept a lie, it seems today, than to receive the truth. Because the truth usually will cost us something. There's something involved of getting rid of something out of our lives. And the Bible says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And so there's a cost for us as believers to follow after Jesus. See, the world has not known wisdom. It doesn't really know wisdom a lot of times when it sees it. You know, you try to tell people that all you have to do is accept Jesus. He died for you on the cross. Oh, no, that's too easy. There must be some. I've got to do some works. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. You know, the world has not known wisdom when it is even seen it a lot of times, nor answered the voice of the eloquent when it has heard it. You know, when the Holy Spirit speaks, they don't even bow before the presence of the beautiful King of Kings when it's been most openly revealed, you know, over and over again. Yet the wise man must not be discouraged. For our time is yet to come. The Christian time is yet to come. There's going to be victory for us. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We can know it. We can understand that's where it's at. So it's not a matter of luck. And it doesn't end with this life. This is not all there is. And so as we read about the wisdom of the world, and from Solomon, who is at this point very backslidden and not really seeking after God, he's seeking after his own understanding, is seeking after worldly wisdom, and he thinks it's great stuff. For us, we got to be able to go out there as believers and be able to tell those around about us the truth of the love of Jesus Christ. Because there's no hope and there's no love in the world. Because most people that we come in contact with that don't know Jesus, they're in the same place as Solomon is in this chapter, thinking that this is all there is, and when death comes, it's all over. So why should I do this? Why should I do that? We have to show them that there's more to life than this life. We have to be able to tell them that, and we have to do it by love, because all that's out in the world today is hate. There's no love. There's no hope for the world. You know, they're trapped in the bondage of so many things. And I like the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. You know, that's our position as believers. We're there to give them hope, which will help them escape out of the bondages and out of the traps that they're so caught up in. And it doesn't mean that we have to know a lot of scriptures. Just pray. Pray, because the Word of God says that He will teach you what to say. He will tell you what to say. Just spend some time reading it, putting it in. You may not understand it all, but whatever word, maybe two words, three words, or a verse that you do understand, if you need it, the Holy Spirit will bring it out, and that person you're speaking to will need it. And they'll receive that seed. And then it's up to the Lord to do the rest with it. It's not up to us to get people saved. It's just up to us to share the truth with them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this chapter tonight and seeing.